Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Lord, you have spoken hard words to us, and yet you spoke them for our benefit. Help us to see with your eyes, and to feel with your heart, and to be delivered from our anger. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I don't think of myself as an angry person. In fact, I am often critical of rageaholics, those with a short fuse, a bad temper, especially the rageaholics online. I get really angry about rageaholics online. Regard myself as a fairly tranquil person, a little too anxious to be like the Buddha, but certainly not angry, right? Sometimes I surprise myself. This happened 2 weeks ago on a Saturday morning. I went to the bank to deposit my paycheck, and I decided it would be better to go through the drive-thru. So I did, and they have the little magical tube that feeds you the little tube that you put in your check, and then it takes the tube away, and then a teller gives you money for paper. So that's what I did. But I heard the voice on the telecom or whatever it was say, Mr. Magnus, I don't recognize you, so I'm going to need to see your license, please. Well, I didn't bring my license because I've been going to this bank for 10 years. So I'm like, I don't have my license, but everybody else in there knows me. And she's like, that's very interesting, sir, that everybody in this bank knows you, but I don't know you, so I'm going to need to see your license. Again, I don't have my license. She said, I'm going to need you to return home and get your license and come back. Or if you don't have your license, you could bring back a valid passport. Okay, but here's the real reason I was mad. I had to go home in order to get my license to come back to get my money because I wanted my money because the Amish donut stand was open right across the street and I didn't have any money to get an Amish donut. So I sulked at her. I'm like, fine, I'll go home if that makes your day easier. I said something ridiculous like that. Glad I wasn't wearing my collar. Anyway, so your rector is an idiot and a little bit too angry for no good reason. But it just goes to show me that every time I think I am exempt from something that Jesus says, he reminds me that I am not. And Jesus today is meddling, and he is meddling in our rage. And so we're in the midst of a sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount, and I regard the Sermon on the Mount as a hospital with two distinct wings. One is electroshock therapy, and the other is rehabilitation. But it first shocks us and sobers us before it points the way to healing. And today we have arrived at a major portion of the Sermon on the Mount, traditionally called the antitheses, or the contrast. That is a contrast between what Moses has said or the rabbinic tradition that has grown up around Moses has said versus Jesus' own teaching. And there are six antitheses in total in the Sermon on the Mount, one about anger, one about lust, one about divorce, one about oaths, one about retaliation, and lastly, one about enemies. And there is a common thread throughout all of the antitheses that we would do well to pay attention to. Self-sabotage never begins with external behavior. Self-sabotage always begins in the secret chamber of the human heart. We are always taken down from within. Now, there are three parts to most antitheses, and this is certainly reflected in our passage today. There is an Old Testament teaching that is quoted. There is a deepening of that teaching from the lips of Jesus, and then often there are examples about how Jesus' teaching could be lived out. So those are the three parts I'm going to be addressing today. The Old Testament teaching is a direct quote, in fact, but its immediate context is important. Jesus' recently finished speaking about Jesus was recently finished speaking about his relationship to the Old Testament law, and you may remember that he said, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And now he begins to do that verbally, begins to flesh out the exact nature and depth of the law. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, "You have heard it said to those of old." In other words, he's citing an established teaching that's been around for a long time. "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you..." Now I'm going to stop there. Notice Jesus cites an old idea, and he combines two Old Testament texts. The first is from Exodus 20. It's the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." And then he quotes Numbers 35, that murder is not just a theological problem between you and the deity. It's a problem that, at least under the law, had to be adjudicated in court. And if you were guilty of murder, you would be put to death under Old Testament law. Murder was taken with special seriousness within Judaism because it meant the snuffing out of something unique and original. It was grander than burning down an acre of the rainforest. Murder meant that you were snuffing out the image of God, the reflection of the divine within your neighbor, and that required special punishment. But then Jesus utters these game-changing words, words that Moses never said, Elijah never said, Jeremiah never said. No one would have dared to say what Jesus said at this point. He said, after quoting the Old Testament, "But I say to you." But I say to you. Notice what Jesus is doing as he's fulfilling the law. He is not just reiterating the Old Testament, saying, "See, I've proven my validity because I stand in the great tradition." He is not saying that. Instead, he is saying, "My words are exalted over the canon." And not just about any bit of sacred scripture. He is putting his words above the Ten Commandments, the moral nerve center of the Old Testament. And remember, who is behind the words of Scripture, at least from a Jewish and Christian perspective? God. God was the one who inspired authors to write these things down, and Jesus is saying that his words trump that which came before. Now, I want you to imagine if a lawyer said this about the Constitution. Now, lawyers say this about the Constitution all the time, but let's imagine they didn't. And the Constitution says thus and such, and a lawyer comes along and says, "I know that ancient document says that, and that's really neat. But I, from my lawyerly position, say unto you," and they, in some ways, deepen or change the meaning of the Constitution, that would not be received well. Well, Jesus is marking, in these few words, his own authority, even over the text. Friends, Jesus did not frequently verbalize his divinity. He did not walk around the Judean countryside with a sign that said, "I am Yahweh." It didn't leak into most of his conversations. But Jesus often behaved divinely, doing things that only Yahweh could do. There is a famous rabbi who wrote a book called We Jews and Jesus, Rabbi Sandmal, who reflected on the Sermon on the Mount, and he has a difficult relationship with the Sermon on the Mount because of this phrase. He said, "While I admire many of Jesus' moral teaching, I cannot admire the fact that he puts his own interpretation of Holy Scripture above the Scripture itself." And so for him, that was a borderline blasphemous act. "You have heard it said, but I say to you." So that's something about the Old Testament teaching that he's citing, his authority over it. But notice what he does with his authority. Notice how Jesus interacts with the sacred text. He doesn't jettison it, saying this is no longer convenient and I have a better way. He doesn't reduce it. Instead, he deepens the teaching, extends the moral scope of the Old Testament. This is what he says in verse 22, "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the fire of hell." Now, note at first, this is a particular kind of anger. It's not situational anger. Got a flat tire and I'm angry. Got pulled over and I'm angry. Have to pay more taxes and I'm angry. It's personal anger. It's about your brother. It's about an individual that you could call a fool. So this is anger directed toward persons. And notice how sneaky Jesus is by beginning the antitheses in this way. He begins his public treatise on ethics by focusing on murder. And I was not in the audience that day, but I imagine I could put myself in their mental state. And I'm in the audience and I'm listening to Jesus say, "You have heard it said, you should not kill people." And I would have thought to myself, well, that's good. Because I mean, I've done some bad things, but I've never done that. And so 99.5% of Jesus' audience that day are completely exempt. And then he turns the tables on 100% of his listeners. He moves from the external act of murder to the inner chamber of every human heart. And notice what he does with the law. He increases its demand and its penalty. Jesus is saying here that we should be hauled into the court not only for physical, tangible murder, but for emotion. You should be on trial for your emotional life. Because if you are angry with your brother, you deserve to be tried in court. More than that, you should be put on trial for what you say. Your speech, the way you insult people. Not perjury, by the way, just insults. He also increases the penalty. Notice he says, if you utter the words, "you fool," raka in Aramaic, it just means that the person you're dealing with is empty. It's a way of saying that they're a moron, or that they're empty-headed. It may actually have a more cruel connotation than that, that they are an empty vessel, or have been... their humanity has been diminished to nothing. And so therefore you can sideline them very easily. "You fool. I now define you by your foolishness and I excise you from the conversation of my life." It could mean that. That is enough to have eternal consequences. Remember the sixth commandment. If you break it and you murder somebody, the worst thing that could happen to you is that you get killed by the state. But the sixth commandment never listed any punishments for your eternal soul. Didn't have any interest in that. It just said this is how the state adjudicates murder. But now Jesus is saying, not about murder, but about an insult, that hell has been cultivated for such a person. Hard words. Now, what do we do with this passage? What do we do with this deepening of the law that, truth be told, bulldozes us, all of us? Well, first we have to see that Jesus is deepening the law so that people will understand that sin precedes behavior. Sin precedes behavior. It is conceived in the emotions, evidenced by our speech, and then committed by our deeds. Now, why am I saying this? Because I have been, over the years, to a few psychologists. So I think it was like 20. I went to this psychologist and said, "You know, I'm just having really malicious thoughts. I'm having really angry, malicious thoughts about my family or people in my life who are driving me crazy." And you know what the psychiatrist or psychologist said? What many of them say, "Well, did you act on it?" I thought to myself, "Well, no. Like, I haven't picked up a pickaxe. I'm not, like, I don't have any strychnine. Like, no, I guess not." And they said, "Well, then don't worry about it. Everybody has bad thoughts. It's only if you act on them. That's the problem." By the way, that's the whole premise for the Batman trilogy, by the way. It doesn't matter what your heart is. It just matters what you do. That's Aristotelian heresy, friends. Heresy. Remember, I have to say this over and over again. It's so painful. Aristotle and Jesus are different. Just for what it's worth. The Nicomachean Ethics is not close to the New Testament. I'm just saying. Anyway, I'll move on from that because only three of you know what I'm talking about. But I'm going to move on from that. Sin precedes behavior. This is why in church we confess that we have sinned against you in what? Thought, word, and deed. Because that's what Jesus is saying here. It always begins in the inner chamber of your life. Jesus sees an umbilical cord between murder and emotion. Remember, the gulags, the world's political intrigues, the cover-ups of abuse between men and women, or priests and children, these things do not originate in the act. but in little plots, in little thoughts that happen deep, deep in a person's heart. By the way, you know about this because everybody in this room has been murdered, my word. Most of you have not had your lives threatened by an AK-47 or by a knife. But your lives have been seriously hobbled by people that have uttered words that were so cruel and so murderous that, truth be told, you have never recovered. The pain is still there. The scar tissue has not fully developed. And so there is a connection between the dark emotions of the heart and nullifying life. And so that's something about the Old Testament teaching, something about how Jesus deepens it. And now he gives us some practical examples, one about the church and one about the state. They involve a similar situation where an offending party has to go to whom he has offended or she has offended and deal with it. But I'm just going to talk about the first one. We don't have time to do both adequately. This is verse 23. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Okay, in Judaism, the center of religious life, the center of life happened in the temple. That was the thin place between heaven and earth. More than that, the center of Israelite worship was not the singing of psalms or the uttering of prayers or going through a liturgy. The center was blood. It was the offering of a sacrifice. And so here we have a little story, a little example, about a person who was an offending party, who was at the center of the world, the temple, offering a sacrifice, perhaps a sacrifice for sin against the person that is mentioned in this story, the offended brother. So he's there offering a sacrifice before God, the most sacred act anybody could engage in. And what does Jesus say? Stop. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't offer the most sacred possible gift to the Lord to atone for sin. Don't do it. Stop the liturgy. Stop your service of worship. Stop this act. And instead, first deal with your horizontal malady. And then you can square with verticality. But not until you have solved the issue between you and this other person. Now, what a remarkable thing to say. That Jesus' messages interrupt everything, even that which is most sacred, to reconcile with people. Run toward the offended party and plead for peace. Why does God want this? Because he doesn't want disintegrated religious pageantry. He doesn't want us to put on a little show here and act like everything is fine with our neighbor when we know everything is not fine. And when we posture ourselves in religion with hands raised and eyes closed and going through all the motions while we have this hate burning away in our hearts, there's something about our relationship with God, with verticality, that is impinged upon because we are out of sorts horizontally. Words afflict us all. This is the electroshock therapy wing of the hospital. And so let's talk about us just for a moment. Us. What person or persons inspire rage within you? Is it a public figure? Is it a political party? Is it a sibling? Is it a parent? Is it your child's second grade teacher? Is it your ex? Is it your minister? And what shape does your rage take? Like me, you might be in thick denial about your own rage. Some of the angriest people I've ever known are also the most smiley and well-controlled. So what shape does it take? Is it sarcasm? Being passive-aggressive? Or I've met a few of these, aggressive-aggressive? Is it manipulating people with silence, sulking, so that they pay extra attention to you, and that you, who has offended them, they end up apologizing to you because you're going to sulk in silence until they apologize? Is it gossip? Is it being hypercritical? Friends, I say this based on the Word of God, not based on my opinion here. Friends, when we joke about those aspects of our lives, It is not cute. These things are evil. We are giving the power of hell a mouth and a heart. It is the mark of the damned. Now, people will push back at this point, and they will say, is anger always sin? Now, when people say that, there's a question mark that rises in my brain. I'm like, ooh, that's interesting that you're defending yourself already. It was funny, the other day I made mention online, which I'm not wont to do, but I did it. I was tired of online rage. And I said, you know, the rageaholic tendency online is probably not helpful for people. And what did people do? They immediately responded with how being a rageaholic is completely legitimate and fine, at least for them, because their grievance matters. I'm like, okay. So I passive-aggressively deleted it. But is anger always sin? Well, no, it's not always sin. We're in a world of abuse and injustice in which anger is at times very rightful. Your Father in heaven has anger and injustice, and you made in his image are permitted to do so. But St. Paul tells us, be angry, but do not sin. I'll say this to you, friends. Be careful with this. Be careful with anger. Anger is an easily infected wound, and it's likely the bacteria is already there and already working. Archibald MacLeish, in his 1958 play about Job, posits Satan right in front of the suffering Job after he's lost his family, his health, his home, his wife. And Satan is tempting him one last time, and he says to Job these beautiful poetic words from the play, and now clutch your resentment like a golden knife to your chest. The only dignity you have left is your own bitterness. Why is it that we savor our anger? Why is it that we clutch the golden alluring knife so closely? And how are we, to quote St. Paul, to be angry and not sin? What do we do with the golden knife? I think the answer is sociological and theological, horizontal and vertical. Sociologically speaking, until we make amends with those whom we have marred through thought, word, and deed, our relationship with God will be affected. It's almost like our prayers will be infected. It won't feel real, because part of how we're engaging with life is not real. So it's part sociological, but part theological. We have to search for the engineer of our own souls, the one who has made us and framed us, because he wants our knife. He wants the golden knife. He wants our angry obsession. I read this recently from John Keble, an Anglican, a high churchman of old, who said these words. To those who feel themselves most deeply drawn to the crises and personalities of our age, they cannot be too careful in reminding themselves that one chief danger in times of change and excitement arises from their own tendency to engross the whole of their minds and hearts. Public concerns, whether ecclesiastical, dealing with the church, or civil, related to the state, will prove ruinous to those who permit these things to occupy all their care and thoughts, neglecting ordinary duties, especially those of a devotional kind. If we do not baptize our anger, take it to the cross, if we do not yield the golden knife, it will eventually stab us in the chest. Without bringing rage to God, friends, we will never get over it. I leave you with this prayer. This is from the Ravensbrück concentration camp. It was scribbled on a piece of paper and hidden in a wall. This prayer says, Lord, remember not only the men and women of good will, but also those of ill will. But do not remember all the suffering they have inflicted upon us. Remember, rather, the fruits that resulted from this our suffering. Our comradeship, loyalty, humility, courage, generosity, and greatness of heart, And when they come to judgment, let all the fruits we have borne because of them be their forgiveness. Now, how did they get there? Well, they went to God. They went to God. They didn't trust their instincts. They went to God. It wasn't that their anger didn't matter. It wasn't that injustice didn't occur. But they went to the elixir of life, without whom anger is never quelled. It just keeps returning time and time again. The Christian faith is a peculiar thing. It focuses upon an insulted man. In fact, a murdered man. As he was dying, Jesus was encircled by people who eagerly broke the sixth commandment in thought, word, and deed, because their hearts were convinced that they were doing the right thing by snuffing out another heretic. What held Jesus in place on the cross was not rusted iron spikes, but our golden knives received into his own body. He was suspended in place like the martyr Saint Sebastian, who was run through with dozens of arrows. Jesus was run through with the golden machetes of our hate and our words of vengeance. All of the things that should have damned us ended up damning his body on the cross. This was the cost of our anger. But that cost has been paid, and not by you. Anger can infect very deeply, and not just with rectors and bank tellers. Why am I the way I am? Why does anger have more of me than I'd like it to have? Because I'm a sinner, and I'm hurt, and I'm afraid, just like you. And the risen Jesus comes to me and comes to you in this moment and offers us an invitation. He says, I want you to trust me with the golden knife. I want you to trust me with your anger and your insults and all the hurt behind them. Because if you hold on to that knife tightly enough and against your chest, the person that you'll harm the most is you. You can trust me to deal with the evil done to you. It was not and is not unnoticed. And so will you relinquish the knife? Amen.